Amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church, again. Good to see you. Would love for you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Leviticus. This morning, we're trying to answer the question, what does the law teach us about Jesus? Now, according to Jesus, we're always supposed to be asking this question when we're reading through the Bible, when we're reading through the Old Testament in particular. He said to the people of his day, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So, if you're interested in eternal life, then you ought to be reading the Old Testament, looking for Jesus. And by the way, I hope that you're doing that. I hope that that's becoming part of your devotional routine. I made reference kind of accidentally in an unplanned way already this morning to Romans 12 when we were talking about weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. That was the RMM reading for this morning from the New Testament, and then there were three RMM readings from the Old Testament. And in all of them, in different ways, there are ways to be reading those stories and thinking about Jesus, looking for Jesus. So you would have been reading 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, of course, is when you start getting into the narrative of Saul's kingship. And Saul was the first king of Israel, but you remember, he wasn't really, it was kind of an interesting move on God's part. He said it was sinful for them to want a king at this point in their journey, but he says, but I'll give you a king. I'll give you exactly the king you want, and we'll see how that goes for you. Remember? So Saul was the biggest man in the land. He was, the Bible says he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. So he's a big brother. Who knows? 6'7", 6'8", 6'9". Exactly the sort of man, when you close your eyes, you're thinking, that's the king. That's what we want right there. Well, how'd that work out? In the story that we read this morning, you get this first indication that even though Saul's a great warrior, in the chapter in 14, he wins all the fights, he wins all the battles, but already there's a hint that he's not going to be faithful to the Lord. One of the chapters right in the middle is given the heading in my Bible, Saul's rash vow. And so you get this idea that, wait a second, Saul kind of sometimes goes ahead of the word of God, he does his own thing, irrespective of what God says. And of course, then if you read tomorrow's story, that's the chapter where he completely disregards God's word and is rejected as king over Israel. And so what does that story do? That story is supposed to whet your appetite. It's supposed to get you longing for the king who will love the word of God, who will obey the word of God, because to obey is better than sacrifice. And of course, then when you get to the New Testament and you meet Jesus, it's even better than what you were looking for, because not only do you get a king who loves the word of God, you get a king who is the word of God. How about that? Then this morning, you're also reading Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is that psalm of David where he's amazed at the mercy of God. His anger is but for a moment, but joy comes with the morning. He's amazed at how quickly God can move from righteous wrath to loving mercy. And boy, doesn't that whet our appetite for Jesus. Jesus is the one who turns away the plague. You remember the story in Psalm 30. Was the story about the plague that God sent in response to the ill-conceived census that David had called for out of his own pride. And the plague was approaching Jerusalem. The angel of death was approaching Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, in the mercy of God, it stopped. And right at the point where it stopped, that's where David eventually set everything up and established for the building of the temple under Solomon. And so, again, what does that point to? It points to Jesus. Jesus is the one who absorbs the plague, who steps between us and the punishment we deserve. And then, of course, we read as well Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 is getting to the end of the story of Jeremiah, second last chapter. And you start hearing the story of Israel's downfall. Tomorrow, you're going to read the saddest, I think personally, is the saddest story in the entire Old Testament. It's the story of the slaughter of Zedekiah's sons. So if you remember how that story goes, Zedekiah is the last king of Israel before the exile. Basically, the last king in the Old Testament. Last king before Jesus. And the siege of Jerusalem has been going really poorly for the people of Israel. They're all starving. I mean, awful stories are told. They're starting to, I won't even say it, do bad things, right, that you do after a long siege. And finally, they decide they can't take it anymore. So the king and his family and his household, they make a break in the wall. They dig out through the wall, and they make a run for it. But, of course, they're exhausted. They haven't eaten in forever. And so the Babylonians chase them. They quickly catch them. The king of Babylon sets up his throne, and executes judgment against Zedekiah and his household. Do you remember that? It says that they slaughtered his sons before his eyes. And then they gouged out his eyes so that that would be the last thing he saw in life. And they led him in bronze shackles to Babylon. That's a sad story. But if you do the math, then you understand why it's the saddest story in the Bible. Did you ever do the math in that story? The start of the chapter in Jeremiah 52, it says that Zedekiah was 21 when he became king of Israel. And he reigned for 11 years. So how old was he when that happened? Math geniuses. He's 32 years old. So how old do you think his children were? Well, I'm guessing what? 4, 6, 8, and 12? Slaughtered before his eyes. Then his eyes are gouged out, and he's led in bronze shackles to Babylon. How does that story make you long for Jesus? Now listen, Zedekiah wasn't a good king. He was actually a pretty bad king. He's the king who cuts up the word of God. Jeremiah sends him the word of God. He cuts it up into little snips and throws it in the campfire. Remember that? He was a bad king who came to a horrific end. So what does it make you long for? It makes you long for a good king whose reign will be eternal and blessed. It makes you long for Jesus. That's how we're supposed to be reading the Old Testament. That's how we're supposed to be reading the Bible. And that's how we're going to be reading the Bible today. I'll be honest with you. Pastor Matt, I have no idea where Pastor Matt is. Pastor Matt, he's here somewhere. He's probably solving internet problems. That's what Pastor Matt does now when he's not on stage leading worship. But Pastor Matt mentioned that we're coming to the end of the Leviticus series today. And I'll be honest with you. This series, it wasn't a hidden purpose, but I would say it was 60% about what's in Leviticus. You know, that stuff is in the Bible. You should know it. Leviticus should not feel like foreign territory to you. You ought to be able to pick up your Bible and read Leviticus and know what in the world's going on. So it's 60% about just the content in Leviticus. But I'd say it's 40% about just flexing this muscle, stretching this muscle, learning how to read the Old Testament and looking for Jesus. And so today's kind of the culmination of that. Today we're asking the question, how does the law relate to Jesus? How does the law lead us to Jesus? Because I think if you're any good at all at this, then you kind of know how the stories lead us to Jesus. I just told you a couple stories. I mean, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out how those stories point to Jesus. And the Psalms, you know, we talked about Psalm 30. I think most of us are pretty good at understanding how the Psalms land on Jesus. And then the prophecies, of course. The prophets are the easiest. I mean, it's easy to understand how the prophecies land on Jesus. But how about the law? How's that work? How does the law point to Jesus? Now, we know that it does. Jesus says that he fulfills the law. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Listen carefully to this verse. I don't think most of us do listen carefully to this verse. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." All right, now, I bet you everybody in here can point to a prophecy in the Old Testament that is fulfilled in Jesus. We know how Jesus fulfills prophecy and the prophets. How does Jesus fulfill the law? Because it says them, the law and the prophets. What does that mean? D.A. Carson's really helpful here. Let me read this to you. It's a bit of a long quote, but I can't say it even half as good as D.A. Carson saying it, so I'm just going to read it to you. Here's what he says. Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament. So Jesus is not the opposite. And by the way, that's how most evangelicals understand this relationship. They're like, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God was very angry. But then, thanks be to God, he came to Jesus. And so now he's just happy all the time. No, that's not the relationship. Okay, so let's start again. Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing to fruition that toward which it points. The law and the prophets, far from being abolished, find their valid continuity in terms of their outworking in Jesus. The detailed prescriptions of the Old Testament may well be superseded, Because whatever is prophetic must be, in some sense, provisional. Provisional means not intended to last forever. But whatever is prophetic likewise discovers its legitimate continuity in the happy arrival of that toward which it has pointed. So the law was not contradicted by Jesus. Rather, the law pointed to Jesus and finds its valid continuity in Jesus. And so today, in this last message in the elementary series, we're asking the question, what aspects of Leviticus most obviously point to Jesus and most obviously find their valid continuity in the person and work of Jesus? And our text for this conversation is the book of Leviticus as a whole. Hopefully you've got it open in front of you. We'll start with a nice easy one, and we're going to run through these in the order that you meet them so you don't have to go back and forth. If you start at the beginning of Leviticus, by the end of the message, we're going to be the end. It's going to be hopefully pretty simple. We'll start with a real easy one, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. The text says this, If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that, so there's the purpose, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, here's another purpose statement, to make atonement for him. That's just a sample. In the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, we're dealing with various offerings that all attempt to address the problem of human sin. So the burnt offering was the principal offering, but then there was also the sin offering, which was intended to address sins of weakness and frailty. Anybody commit sins of weakness and frailty? So that's good. Then we also have the guilt offering, which is for breaches of faith. Anybody ever break the faith? All of these sacrifices are intended to address the contamination and the catastrophe of sin. What they collectively communicate is that sin sticks to us. By the way, I think that's one of the most important, you know, you have those light bulb moments when you read through Leviticus. Well, when you read through anything in the Bible. I think this is one of the most important light bulb moments for North American evangelical Christians. We have an arm's length relationship with sin, don't we? We think of sin as that thing that we did, but that doesn't really, that's not who I am. Isn't that exactly how quasi-evangelicals, people who've just had a little dash of American evangelicalism, isn't that exactly how they talk about their sin? Well, yes, I did that, but that's not who I am. That was uncharacteristic of me. That was see what we're doing there? We're having an arm's length relationship with sin. We hold it up over here and we're like, well, but that's not who I am, right? Leviticus says, here's something you need to know. Sin comes out of your heart. So actually think of it as a growing, red, spreading stain on your t-shirt that starts right here. It is 100% you. 100% you. And it makes you stink, and it slowly spreads and contaminates everything you touch. That's what the Bible's saying. Man, it's stuck to you. Stuck to me, and it separates us from a holy God. How can God, a holy God, give you a hug when you are covered in that, when that is oozing out of your very pores? So, obviously, some kind of very powerful cleansing and covering agent was required. But the fact that you had to keep coming back for this powerful cleansing and covering agent, the blood of bulls and goats and whatnot, year after year, and sin after sin, left the unmistakable impression that maybe the blood of bulls and goats wasn't getting it done. Maybe we needed something more powerful and more effective. And of course, very early on in the New Testament, that anticipation is landed squarely on the person and work of Jesus. When Jesus comes into the world and John the Baptist sees him, he points at him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sin of the world. Man, that's what we've been waiting for. So that's the first thing I want you to see. All those sacrifices for sin were ultimately pointing forward to the person and work of Christ. Apostle Paul said that in Romans 8. Listen to this. He said, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who did not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Did you hear that? Jesus did what the law was powerless to do. Not because the law was bad, but because we were bad. The law was powerless because it was weakened by the flesh. You see, in the Bible, the law is often depicted as a fence of sorts. It intends to mark off the place of blessing. The law is saying, listen, in here is blessing. Trust me. If you get married and you stay married and you love and care for each other over the whole course of your life, that's going to be a blessing. Don't go having sex here, there, and everywhere. Don't do that. There's no blessing in that. The blessing is here. That's what the law is saying. So the law is a fence that's just trying to keep us in the place of blessing. But the law is powerless. Why is it powerless? Because it's bad or stupid or wrong? No. Because we are bad and stupid and wrong. And so the fence actually turns out to be not high enough to contain willful, persistent sinners like us. We will jump over that fence. We will dig under that fence. If we have to, we'll chew through that fence. We had a dog like that. Do you remember, Dad? Our next-door neighbor, not our dog. We had the next-door neighbor had this dog from H-E double hockey stick. I'm just saying. It was from some very bad place. And he, actually, I have a scar from that dog right here. You can come look at it after church if you want to get that close to my nose. But it would eat you if it saw you. And so our neighbors put up a big fence, and then the dog would just jump right over the fence. It was a Pyrenees mountain dog. And I think it was actually an abominable snowman that mated with a Pyrenees mountain dog. And it would jump over the fence or climb the fence. It would climb the fence like a monkey. It was just something to behold. And so then they electrified the fence. They put like the electric death ray through the fence or however that works. And the dog, Barry, actually found the control panel and ate it. Destroyed the control panel so that it could deal with the fence and climb over the fence. That's a true story. You can confirm that with my dad after the service. So that, I believe, was orchestrated and ordained by the Lord to give me an illustration for human nature, because it works really well, right? That's exactly what the Bible is saying. Like, this is the good place. You got your doghouse. You got your kibble. You got your water. What are you looking for? There's nothing for you over at the Carter house. Just a crazy man who loves his lawn and has a hammer. Don't go over there. That's a true story, too. Which you can confirm with my father after the service. Don't go over there, right? Everything you need is right here. But we're crazy animals, right? And so we're going over the fence. So the law was powerless to keep us in the place of good, keep us in the place of blessing. So Jesus came to do what the law was powerless to do. He wants us to live in that place, the place where we're meant to be. So he has to remove the stain and the madness and the contamination of sin. My favorite depiction of what Jesus did on the cross, because all the apostles, I mean, basically all the letters in the New Testament are just waxing poetic and eloquent. They're unpacking what Jesus did on the cross. So there's a lot to choose from, but my favorite is the one you find in Galatians, where Paul says that Jesus absorbed the curse. Isn't that good? Like, so again, we got our spreading stain. Imagine a sponge that Jesus puts on there that just draws it all out of you and then takes it away so that it's not there anymore. It's not going to come back, because if you just wipe that down, then what happens tomorrow? You just sin some more. And so Jesus absorbs the curse. He draws it out of you. Then he sprinkles clean water on your heart, purifies your heart. Why? So that your heart can be healed, purified, consecrated, and now a fit home for the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, and once you have that, you've got everything. Now you don't even need the fence. You can turn the electricity off if you want to. You can pull the fence down. You don't need the fence anymore because now you just love being home. And that's what Jesus did. He came to do that work of absorbing and sprinkling. Love, Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus put away sin. Isn't that good? By the sacrifice of himself. Thanks be to God. So Jesus is the sacrifice for sin that actually works. And he's the high priest who offers the sacrifice for sin that actually works. That's the second thing I want you to see there. Flip forward in your Bibles now to Leviticus 8. I told you we'd do these in order, so go now to Leviticus 8. So there are seven chapters in Leviticus that deal with sacrifices for sin. And then in chapter 8, you get into the ordination and consecration of the priesthood. So there's the high priest and then also his family. Let's read verses 5 to 12 there, Leviticus chapter 8. Hopefully you've got that. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe, put the ephod on him, tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. Then he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So Aaron and his sons now constitute the high priestly family, and they anticipate in a special way the life and ministry of Jesus. If you want a quick, like, cheat code for understanding Leviticus, I would put it this way. Anything that's about the priesthood generally lands, finds its fulfillment in the church, the Christians, the body of Christ generally. So Pastor Matt in one of the calls to worship this morning read from Hebrews, "You are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests," right? So that's landing on you. But anything that's about the high priest in Leviticus is landing on Jesus. Okay, so that's a quick cheat code. The high priest had to be particularly holy. He was consecrated. He was set apart in a variety of ways. There were special instructions about what he would wear, what he could eat, even who he could marry. And of course, his main job was to illustrate the life of holiness, what it looks like to follow God. He was supposed to pray as well. He was an intercessor. His job was to talk to God on behalf of people and to talk to people on behalf of God. And he was to take the lead in making and maintaining peace between the Lord and his people. But of course, if you've read the Old Testament, then you know that generally the high priest was quite often corrupt. He was sinful. And his sin affected the people in significant ways. When the high priest is out of line, everything falls apart. Prayers are not heard. Blessings are not received. It's a very common problem in the Old Testament, and it created a deep longing for the perfect high priest who was to come. You can hear that longing realized in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have now a great," I added the word now, "since then we have a great high priest." This is written after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are," oh, here's the line, "yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Are you hearing that? The author's saying this is what we've been waiting for, right? We finally now have a high priest who doesn't sin. He never has sinned. He never will sin. There's no sin in him. So we can enjoy now uninterrupted fellowship with our Creator. We can pray in Jesus' name and know that our prayers will be heard and attended to by God. We can go to Jesus and find in him all the blessings and promises of God. That's what Paul said, right? All the promises of God are now yes and amen in him. They're there. So we can have confidence in our approach. We can find mercy and grace in time of need. Thanks be to God. Jesus is our high priest. Third thing I want you to see in the book of Leviticus that obviously points to Jesus is the tabernacle itself. So turn in your Bibles now, skip forward quite a bit to Leviticus 24, 1 to 9. The book of Leviticus is really an appendix to the book of Exodus. So if you're one of those people who you like to map things, which is a good way to read your Bible, and if you've got a little Bible reading journal and you're trying to create a timeline or something, Leviticus is like a drop-down in the book of Exodus. It's kind of an excursus. The story, you know, if you just wanted the story, you could sort of stop at Leviticus, or sorry, at the end of Exodus. You could pull out a couple chapters, like I'm thinking particularly of Leviticus 10, for example. But that's it. And then you could probably just stitch in Numbers. All this other information is essentially drop-down information from the book of Leviticus. The last chapter in the book of Exodus deals with the dedication of the tabernacle. And then Leviticus tells you everything that's going on in the tabernacle. So it's an excursus. It's a drop-down. Listen to this last paragraph in the book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. So I'm reading from Exodus. If you've looked up to Leviticus, just stay there. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. You remember the tent of meeting was that little tent right at the middle of the tabernacle complex where Moses would go in and he would hear from God. He would get the Bible spoken to him. That's where Leviticus came from. But he couldn't do that on that day because the cloud settled on it so powerfully, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the tabernacle was the focal point, the center of the Israelite encampment. You couldn't miss it. No matter where you were, you could see it. At night, it glowed with the fire of God. By day, it was covered with the cloud of God. It was where all the magic happened, so to speak, right? Moses went in there, he heard the word of God, he came out, wrote Leviticus, right? Like the tabernacle is a big deal. It's the focal point of everything. Everything described in Leviticus happened in the tabernacle. It's where the sacrifices were made. It's where the priests ministered. It's where the word of God was given. All right, now hopefully you found Leviticus 24. Listen to those first 9 verses there. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. You remember the tent of meeting had a couple compartments to it. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. He shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile. So it's scented bread, basically. Bread on its own smells pretty amazing. Can you imagine? That it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. All right, so once we've got the tabernacle set up, there's a special set of symbols that are to be installed. There's a light that is to be kept burning perpetually, and there is bread which is to be kept fresh and fragrant forever. So these two symbols are set up very close to the Holy of Holies. That is to say, they represent the center. They are central symbols. This is a way of saying, a symbolic way of saying, that in a dark world, this is where you come for light. And in a hard world, a fallen world, a world that will resist and frustrate all your labors, this is where you come for food, for true food, for the things that make for life. Now, if you're a Bible reader, then you know, of course, in the New Testament, these symbols, these central tabernacle symbols, land hard on Jesus very early on. In John 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." It doesn't get any clearer than that. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Two chapters later, John records Jesus as saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing by claiming these two Old Testament symbols. He was saying, "I am the tabernacle. I am the temple of God." Jesus was not shy about that. He didn't hide that. He wasn't ambiguous at all. He spoke as plainly and as clearly as possible. In fact, early on in John's gospel, Jesus stood right in the center of the tabernacle complex, the temple complex now, and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Do you see that? They believed the scripture. What scripture? What scripture prophesies that the temple will one day be replaced by a person, by a God-man who embodies everything that the temple and the tabernacle represented? What scripture says that? There's no specific scripture, but there's all these scriptures. You see what's happening? The disciples are beginning to understand that we're not looking for one particular verse. I mean, sometimes we are, but sometimes we're just looking for all the themes of the Old Testament, all the symbols, because they all land on Jesus. The disciples begin to understand that. He's everything. He's the sacrifice for sin. He's the high priest, right? He's the tabernacle. And also, he is the Sabbath rest of God. That's the fourth thing I want you to see. Flip forward now, only one chapter, to Leviticus 25, 1 to 4. I'll read you verses 1 to 4 there. "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard.'" Now, of course, there were a variety of Sabbath cycles in the law. There was the weekly Sabbath. Pastor Matt talked about that a couple weeks ago out of Leviticus 23. Here we're seeing the yearly Sabbath. So every 7 years, there's supposed to be a special time, a solemn rest for the land. The land would have rest and the people would have rest. Why was that? Because life is about more than work. And the Sabbath was about pursuing the things that make for life. It's about being rejuvenated. It's about being reinvigorated. It's about being restored. Now, the religious leaders in Jesus' day had completely forgotten this. They were acting as though the Sabbath was like a burden they had to bear, or a marathon they had to complete, or a test that they had to get perfect on. Do you know that there was actually a myth in Second Temple Judaism, that, or a widespread belief, maybe better to call it, that if ever the Jewish people could keep the Sabbath laws perfectly and in their entirety on just one day, one Sabbath, the Messiah would return, the Messiah would come. That's why they were so intense. Like, they were counting how many steps, because they made all these rules, right? Like, you can't walk more than 2,000 steps on the Sabbath. So they're like following you, going 1, 2, 3. That's what they thought. It was a test they got to get 100% on. Jesus would get so frustrated with them. In Mark 3, 1 to 6, it says, "Again, he entered the synagogue," Jesus, "and a man was there with a withered hand. And they," the Pharisees, the religious leaders, "they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them," Jesus asked the leaders watching, "'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Isn't that amazing? It was ultimately a conflict over the Sabbath that got Jesus killed. The religious leaders of the day thought that it was a work to be done, a test to be passed. Jesus said, no, it's not a test. It is a rest. It's a gift. It is a time to pursue the things that make for life. So, can you heal on the Sabbath? Of course you can heal on the Sabbath. That's literally what the Sabbath is for. Every Sabbath is for healing. It is about restoring your body and healing your soul. When you come to church as a family, when you cease from your labors, and you come and you look to God, what are you doing? What are you looking for? You are looking for the things that make for life. You're looking for meaning. You're looking for value. You're looking for significance. You're looking for purpose. You're looking for restoration. In short, you are looking for Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our Sabbath rest because he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 4. He says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul says, this is how faith works. As soon as you stop striving to earn the return of the Messiah, like they were doing with the Sabbath, as soon as you stop trying to pay for your own sins, which you cannot do because you're covered in them, you reek of them, right? As soon as you stop doing that and you rest in Jesus, your faith, your rest will be counted as righteousness. All the apostles talk this way because all the apostles spent time with Jesus. The apostle of the Hebrews says, for we who have believed enter that rest. You seeing that? That rest. The Jesus rest. The present and eternal Sabbath rest of God. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean that Christians are lazy, that we just sit around, oh, Jesus did it all. I will have a nap. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it sounds like it's a lot of work. You got to work hard at entering into the rest. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You got to work pretty hard to enter into that rest. You have to prioritize it. How many of you know that? Well, if you're here this morning, I'm guessing you know that. You have to push through a variety of distractions. You have to let go of a bunch of other competing interests. You got to strive to put your rest, to find your rest in Jesus. But if you do, then you will find that everything that makes for life is found there. Real life, human life, life as it was meant to be. All of that is waiting for you in the person and work of Christ. And can I just say, this whole Sabbath rest thing is going to become a more important theme moving forward, because we live in a culture now that appears to be designed to exhaust and disintegrate human beings in a way that I don't think we've ever experienced before. And COVID has exacerbated that to in a way that I don't think we fully understood. I heard a pastor say just the other day, he said, is there any pastor in the world who's going to be entering this fall rested and filled with fresh energy for what lies ahead? Because COVID's been exhausting, right? And it's exhausting for everybody because of what's called low-grade stress. Meaning even when you go on vacation, you're wondering, are we going to be able to go where we had thought, or is there going to be a lockdown? When I come back, am I going to be able to do this, or are all the rules going to change? When will we able, is my business going to... So all of that is there. So you're not actually getting a lot of rest. You're constantly worried. It's like having a hole in your bucket. Water in, but water out. And so we live in a world right now, our culture right now is exhausting and disintegrating. And I will tell you this, if you don't have a habit of finding rest in Jesus, it's not just a decision. It is a decision, but it's also a life. It's a habit. Do you start each day before you get into the exhausting, disintegrating reality of social media? Do you start each day in the Word? You start each week. Somebody in our prayer time just before here, said, oh, Lord, thank you for the first day. What a good way to begin your week. Good for you. You have those habits? Boy, you're going to need them in the generation to come. Well, we could go on and on and on forever, but I was going to try and sneak one more in. Just go one more chapter into Leviticus 25, all right? I want you to see there. We'll look at, we're already in Leviticus 25. See, this is simple. Just drop down to verse 8. I want you to see the year of Jubilee and how it points to Jesus. This is the best one, in my opinion. All right, so let me just read you 8 to 10. You shall count 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years, that's 49. So that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. I mentioned last week, or I think it was last week, that the Jews did not conceive of themselves as owning the land. The Bible encouraged them to think of themselves as renters, not owners. And so they couldn't technically sell the land because you can't sell what you don't own. What they could do, though, is lease out the land according to the number of harvests before the year of Jubilee. So if there were 25 years until the next year of Jubilee, then you would basically be selling 25 harvests. But then on the year of Jubilee, when the trumpet sounded on the day of Jubilee, the land would return to its original tenured holders. The year of Jubilee was thus a year of freedom, liberty, and renewal. Now, can you imagine what a blessing that must have been to people? Imagine that you were a subsistence farmer, right? So you had a field, you raised potatoes, whatever it was, but you decided to take a risk. You wanted to grow your business. So you borrowed some money from a neighbor, and you bought a small boat. And that would allow you to actually not only access your local markets, but go across the Sea of Galilee, access markets over there on the other side. Could be a game changer for you. Unfortunately, though, a freak storm on the Sea of Galilee sank your boat, and now you have a debt that you cannot pay. So they didn't have bankruptcy protection in those days, so you sell your field. You sell those harvests, you lease out the number of harvests from that field, and for the next 15 years, you actually work as an indentured laborer for your neighbor from whom you received the loan. But on your 40th birthday, which just happens to be the year of Jubilee, on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet would sound and every debt in the land would be zeroed. You're a free man. Better than that, you're a landholder again. So you can go back to your land. You can plant your fields. You can even move back into your house and you can start up your old business. You can start again. It was literally a new lease on life. That was the year of Jubilee. And it points forward gloriously to Jesus. Scholars debate, I don't know if you know this, but scholars debate whether or not the year of Jubilee was ever actually enacted in Israel. It's instituted here in the law. Did it ever actually happen? We don't know. Which, by the way, only strengthens our anticipation for this reality in the person and work of Christ. The ultimate hope of the Christian is a new start, a new lease on life. And here's the thing. The story of the year of Jubilee actually hints and suggests that you may never really experience anything like this in the here and now. If you put your hope in political renewal, if you put your hope in economic reformation, if you put your hope in politicians who... My favorite thing about the election right now is everybody's telling us they're going to make housing cheaper. How's that going to work? You're going to pay half my mortgage? I'll vote for you right now. What in the world? Who promises this stuff? I'm going to give you a free house and cotton candy for life. What in the world? Do people believe that? That's another story. I don't know. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I vote for whoever gives you the most cotton candy. I don't know. I don't care. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. But here's what I'm saying to you. If you actually believe those promises, there's something wrong with you, and you're heading for disappointment. Because no economic reformation, no political program is going to bring you this kind of fresh start, this kind of hope, this kind of renewal in this life. Every single thing you hitch your wagon to will lead eventually to ruin. Because at some point, somebody's got to pay the bill. But Jesus paid it all, right? And so this is it. This is it. This is the only place to put your hope. The Apostle Peter talked about that at the end of his second epistle. He said, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, that sounds good. That's the ultimate hope of the Christian. Then on the last day, when the trumpet sounds, if we are in Christ, then we will participate in the eternal year of Jubilee. Our debts will be forgiven. Our lives will be restored. Everything that the locust has stolen from you will be returned. And we will have the glory and the dignity we knew at first. Jesus purchased that. See, every promise that people make you in this life, you're always wondering, who's paying the bill? This bill's already been paid. Jesus purchased that through his life, death, and resurrection. And according to 2 Peter, Jesus promises that to all who cling to him in faith. Are you hearing that? You can have that. You can participate in the great cosmic renewal that is coming. You don't have to be a slave forever. You don't have to be crushed by your debts. You can be free. You can be restored. And you can come home. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Can you hear that? The Spirit of God wants you to do this. The Spirit of God wants you to put your hope here. And the bride, the people of God, we're encouraging you to do that too. Put your hope here. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come unto Jesus and stay there in Jesus and be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the whole Word of God. Lord, we confess, Lord, I think I can speak this confession on behalf of us as people. We confess that we weren't sure if this drive through Leviticus was going to be edifying. We weren't sure if it was going to be helpful. And Lord, we've been reminded that the whole Word of God is inspired, is breathed out by your Spirit, and is profitable. It's helped us understand Jesus better. It's helped us understand us better. And it's helped us to anchor our hopes in the kingdom and in the world that is coming. So we give you thanks for that now, in Jesus' name.